Judges chapter 13. We're actually going to start, though, in Judges 12, verse 8, and read these few verses to get the context of where we're at. And then the majority of our time today is going to be Judges chapter 13. So grab a Bible, make sure you've got it open, or your phone, however you read the word, and look at verse 8 in chapter 12, and let's notice what's happening here, leading up to the birth of Samson. Verse 8 in chapter 12, this is God's word. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. And 30 daughters he brought in from outside his sons, for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. And so this is a continuation of showing us a judge that the Lord raises up from every one of the tribes of the people of Israel. That's why there are certain judges like this that only get one or two or three verses, because the writer is interested in showing us that the Lord raised up a judge who represented each of the 12 tribes. That's the whole purpose of the book of Judges being written. It's not just to give us what we want to know, but he has a specific reason he's telling us about every person. And this one that we see in these few verses, Ibzan, what's highlighted about him is that he disobeyed the Lord by intermarrying his sons and daughters with idol worshipers. The people of God have been commanded, do not do that. And so that's the significance. The Lord blessed him with many sons and many daughters, and he didn't obey the Lord with them, but he brought in women from outside to marry his sons, and he gave his daughters in marriage to men who were not of the tribe of Israel. And then in verse 11, we see another judge. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. We know nothing about him other than he represented a tribe. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. It's important also to note, leading up to chapter 13 in Judges, that two of these judges that are mentioned just before had many sons and daughters. And then you come to chapter 13, and you see that Samson's mother and father could not conceive. They couldn't have any children. So the backdrop right behind coming into Samson's birth narrative is that there were these other judges that had a plethora of children and grandchildren, and one of them specifically did not obey the Lord. What I want you to see, though, in chapter 13, as we zoom in here, is that this is the introduction to the most famous judge in the book of Judges. More time is devoted to Samson than any other judge. We have the birth narrative. So chapter 13, Samson isn't even alive yet until the very, very end. We don't have that with any other judge in this book. And so the writer wants to detail something specific for us in chapter 13. And we're going to, Lord willing, spend 5 weeks just looking at the life of Samson. There's that much content in this book. As we get into this, though, I want you to realize and see with me as we study through it, this passage is far more about the Lord than it is about Samson's parents or Samson or the people of Israel. This passage is about the Lord. And we know all of the Bible is really about the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are some passages that it seems like, well, the main actor in this passage is not Jesus. He's not the main actor here that we're seeing, but we still know it's ultimately about him, right? But in this passage, it's not just the main actor is someone else, but it's about Jesus. The main actor is Jesus in this passage. The angel of the Lord is mentioned at least 17 times in these 25 verses. As you read through the passage, did you notice how many times, whether they spoke about him correctly, the writer is saying the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, or when Manoah and his wife don't yet understand who he is and they just say this man of God or the angel of God, they don't understand who it is. But at least 17 times, the angel of the Lord. And then the Lord himself is spoken of many times as well. So I want you to understand that this passage is about the Lord. And it's about the angel of the Lord, who is, spoiler alert, this is the Lord Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, 1,100 years before he came to the earth as a man. He hadn't yet taken on flesh to dwell among us, but all throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appears. And what you'll see in this passage is what we see all throughout the Old Testament as well. The angel of the Lord appears and speaks. And when the people realize who it is, they say, "We've just been talking with the Lord." They don't just say, "We've been talking with the Lord's special messenger." The angel of the Lord is presented in a way that it is the Lord himself. The Lord has manifested himself, revealed himself in time and space to these people. And it's always someone that looks like a man. And if you know who Jesus is and that he's the God-man, he became a man to save us from our sin, you'll start seeing passages like this and you'll have such a bigger view of who the Lord Jesus is. In the gospel accounts, we see Jesus veiled in flesh. He became a man. He took on limitations in some sense. He got tired. He slept. He had to use the bathroom. He had to eat because he became a human being. And so we see his glory, but it's veiled in a sense, veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity is what Charles Wesley said in his old Advent song. But when we see Jesus step onto the scene in passages like this, we see him without a veil in some sense. You see him do things and say things that should expand your view of who the glorified Lord Jesus is. And so as we move through this passage, I want you to know this is the point of the passage. There's one point and there's five subpoints to that one point. Okay, so the one point is this, beloved. The Lord, the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, is far more than you have ever imagined. The Lord is far more than the world has ever imagined. The Lord is far more than you have ever imagined. The Lord is far more than I have ever imagined. That's the point of this passage. And we see five specific ways that I'm going to draw your attention to that if we just look and read and the Lord gives us ears to hear, we would say, the Lord is far more than I have ever imagined. So start with the first one. We'll start with the first five verses of chapter 13. And I want you to see the Lord is far more gracious than you have ever imagined. The Lord is far more gracious than you have ever imagined. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. This word barren means she was infertile. She was empty, sterile. She could not get pregnant. They tried. That's the point, is she was barren, meaning they were trying. You didn't really have a choice but to try in that day. There wasn't birth control like people use today. she could not get pregnant. This same thing recurs all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament when you have John the Baptist's mother wanting to have a child and she doesn't conceive until her old age because the Lord opens her womb. We saw this in Genesis chapter 11 with Sarai, whose name was later Sarah. But Sarah and Abraham can't conceive. She is said to be barren. And then later you go to Genesis chapter 25 and Rebekah is barren. And the Lord then opens her womb as well and she has children. And then in Genesis 29, the same thing. Rachel is barren and cannot have children and the Lord opens her womb. This is a constant motif, theme all throughout the Scripture. The Lord continually gives children to people for a specific purpose of whom they couldn't have a child on their own. It's very specific that the Lord closes the womb and the Lord opens the womb. I know that's many of your experience. Some of you tried for years and years and years to have a child and the Lord sovereignly said no. And then He opened your womb. And you started having kids. And you didn't stop having kids. When once you couldn't get pregnant, now it's like you can't not get pregnant. That's the constant story because the Lord is sovereign over the womb. You want to have children? Do your part and trust the Lord. That's all you need to worry about. Trust the Lord. He opens and closes the womb. And that's what He does here. We're told in Psalm 113, the Lord makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. The Lord's the one who gives children as a blessing. And that's what He does here. But it's set up. Manoah, we're not even told his wife's name. She's mentioned more frequently than Manoah in this passage, and yet we don't even know her name. Mrs. Manoah. That's all we've got. She was barren. And as if the writer wants to make for absolute certainty, we understand, and had no children. Verse 3, and the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children. He knows what's going on, and almost to just make it plain, I know your situation. You're barren and you have no children. You have not borne children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. There's two things in this passage that we need to make sure we don't miss concerning the fact that the Lord is far more gracious than you've ever imagined. Did you notice the first two verses of this section? This is that constant refrain that happens, right? The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sold them or gave them to their enemies. And then what? What have we seen throughout the book of Judges? And the people cried out to the Lord, save us from our enemies. Is that in this passage? Nothing. Silence. See, they did evil. The Lord gave them up. They cried out, not in real repentance, but in just desperation. We know Yahweh can save us from our enemies. They didn't really seem to be concerned with repentance as much. That's the constant theme. But the Lord responded to their cry for help and then raises up a deliverer to save them from their enemies. In this passage, the people don't even cry out. Almost as if they are so content with living under the oppressive rule of the Philistines, living at peace with their idols, they don't even ask the Lord for help. And what does the Lord do? All right, you don't ask me for help? I'm not giving you any help. That is not what He does. The whole their responsibility to cry out to the Lord, they don't do it. And the Lord still raises up a deliverer to save them. That's what you're meant to see here. The entire book of Judges, we've seen the same thing, and then the writer leaves it out to show us this is how much of a despicable way the people were acting, that they didn't even cry out for help. They were totally at peace with their idolatry, and still the Lord worked to raise up a Savior for them. Also notice that the Lord starts with nothing. He starts with nothing. He grows the Savior in the womb in this passage. In the other passages in Judges, there is someone who already exists, and the Lord takes that person and then raises them up and empowers them to be a judge. But in this passage, the Lord grows a Savior in the womb of Manoah's wife, causing her womb to open up so that it would be seen all the more to us that the Lord delivers His people by grace. It's unmerited favor. There was nothing in the people. They didn't even ask for it. And the Lord invaded and raised up a Savior that will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines, that's not a slight to Samson, but that's saying He will start the work of delivering, saving, rescuing, setting free, liberating God's people from the oppression of the Philistines. And that won't be completed until 2 Samuel, when King David finalizes it. So it's not a slight to Samson. The whole point is the Lord is raising up someone. He's promised this child, and He tells Manoah, and actually He just tells Mrs. Manoah, He will begin to save God's people from the Philistines. The people did not cry out to the Lord, yet He raised up a Savior. Manoah and his wife could not conceive and have a son, yet the Lord gave them one to be a deliverer. Hear me, friends. The Lord does not save us from our sin in Jesus Christ in response to our calling on the Lord to save us. That's not how He does it. We call on the Lord to save us and are saved in response to the Lord's saving work for us. We do not repent so that the Lord will save us. We repent of our sin and trust in Jesus because the Lord has already begun to save us. Do you see that in this passage? There's nothing there. There's not even a desire to be delivered from the idols they're serving and the enemies they're being oppressed by. They don't even desire it, and the Lord still raises it up, and He uses someone so that we would see, unless the Lord did it all, none of it's going to happen. Manoah and Mrs. Manoah wouldn't even have a child. A little note about the Nazirite vow. This is an important thing to understand for the passage. Numbers chapter 6 details a vow that someone could voluntarily take for a specific period of time. And they would drink nothing from the vine, and so this had to do with anything that had alcohol in it. They wouldn't drink that, and they wouldn't eat or drink anything from the vine. So even grape juice, even these cakes, these sweet, delicious cakes that the people of Israel would make as their sweeties, they would abstain from anything that came from the vine. They would go nowhere near a dead body, even if it was a relative, and they would never cut their hair until the vow was completed. All of these things were outward signs showing that I am setting myself apart for this specific period to consecrate myself to the Lord in prayer and obedience. Neither of those things happened to Samson. It was supposed to be voluntary, so it wouldn't ever be something that a parent could choose for their child. And it would only be for a specific period of time. It wasn't something that you did for your whole life. But with Samson, it's different. The angel of the Lord comes to Mrs. Manoah and says, You, even when you have this child in your womb, you do not drink any strong drink. You don't drink any wine, nothing from the vine, so that he will be a Nazarite from the womb. And later we're going to see in this passage that the angel told her from the womb till he dies. He's saying, set this child apart in the way that you know what it means to be a Nazarite. And he's repeating it to her, but Samson is supposed to be consecrated to the Lord. And these outward signs of that with the Nazarite vow are pointing us to what is to be the inward reality of this person, and that they would be totally set apart and consecrated in holiness, in righteousness, to serve the Lord and the Lord alone. That's why the Nazarite vow existed. And Samson is told he is supposed to uphold this vow his entire life. Now, spoiler alert, he doesn't do any of it. He touches dead bodies. The text will get there, but he gets drunk at his wedding. And he gets his hair cut by telling his secret. He doesn't do any of this, and still the Lord uses him to save his people. The Lord draws straight lines with crooked sticks like us. That's the point of the Nazarite vow. But the bigger point in the first five verses is that the Lord is far more gracious than we have ever imagined. He starts with nothing and makes salvation. He doesn't wait for us to cry out for help. He invades our darkness and gives us the help we need, whether we've asked for it or not. So look at me. If you're running from Jesus, or you know someone who's running from Jesus, you know someone who doesn't want to submit to Jesus, doesn't want to trust him, doesn't want to glorify him, watch out. Because if Jesus wants you, he's going to get you. If God wants to raise up a deliverer, he doesn't need anyone to do anything. He'll do it all. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is in verses 6 through 14. The Lord is far more kind than you have ever imagined. The Lord is far more kind. I want you to note the kindness of the Lord. Look at verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me." She doesn't understand. It is the angel of Yahweh. She doesn't get that yet. She knows this is someone special, but a man of God means she thinks it's a prophet like Moses. She thinks it's someone just speaking on behalf of the Lord. And it is, but it's also the Lord himself. A man of God, of Elohim, not the personal name of God, just the name of the Creator God. A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. Now, that's a pretty soft translation of those Hebrew words we translate very awesome. The words there, very, would be best, I think, exceedingly, abundantly, greatly. And the word awesome is just, it's actually a good word to translate here. But in our current culture, we use the word awesome for anything and everything. And so when we use it so repetitively, we forget the fact that the word awesome should be reserved for something that inspires awe. That's what the writer means by awesome. Truly, the better word would be awful. Awful doesn't mean terrible or a bad thing. Awful means something that strikes awe and wonder and joy, and you're mesmerized by the sight of it. Very awesome, exceedingly awful, exceedingly frightening. It's so beautiful, it's terrifying, it's dreadful. It's something that causes reverence. You see it and you revere. The angel of God, very awesome. We notice how awesome, how very awesome this sight must have been, because what she says right after to her husband, "I didn't ask him where he's from, and I didn't ask him his name." You imagine Manoah goes, "Oh, this man of God, you think it's a prophet that looked like the angel of God. What's his name? I didn't ask. Well, where'd he come from?
I didn't ask that either.
It actually shows us that she was blown away by the words that were spoken and by what this angel, the angel of the Lord, did. She didn't even think to ask where he was from or ask his name. He didn't tell me. I didn't ask where he was from. Well, what's his name? Well, he didn't tell me his name. So you didn't ask? No, I didn't ask. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, O Lord," this is not Yahweh. Notice it's not in all caps in your Bible. This is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means king, one in charge. "O Lord," he's not calling him Yahweh here. "O Lord, please let the man of Elohim, of God, whom you sent, come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission?" That word "manner of life" means judgment. It's the Hebrew word mishpah or mishpat, if you're just reading it like that. But it means judgment. What he's saying is, what is to be the judgment of this judge you're raising up to judge Israel, to deliver Israel? What is to be his judgment of life? And what is his mission? What is his vocation? Verse 13, "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" He doesn't give him anything else. He just repeats to Manoah what he had already told his wife. But I want you to notice the particular kindness of the Lord in this situation. They don't realize or recognize who they're talking to. And the Lord doesn't come and scold them. They have insufficient experiential theology. The Lord doesn't come and say, "You dimwits. It's me, the angel of the Lord." But Manoah hears what had happened, and he's not doubting. Some commentaries you'll read, and they try to throw Manoah under the bus. That's not what's happening in this passage. Nothing in the passage would lead you to believe that. That's people importing that and saying, "He should have just believed, he should have just trusted." He is the head of his household. He's the one responsible for his wife and for any children that they may have. He is the one named in this passage because he's the representative for his family. And Mrs. Manoah gets this vision, talks to the angel of the Lord, and then tells her husband, and what does he do? He just prays. And he asks the Lord, "Help me. I want to understand. I want to make sure that I know what's going on. Please send this man of God," they think it's a prophet. He just prays. We don't know his name. We don't know where he's from. "Lord, please send this man again. Let him come and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." He wants very explicit, specific instructions. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but he cries out and he wants confirmation. And when he gets confirmation, he's all in. I think he would have been all in anyways, but this is not a bad thing that Manoah does. But I want you, in thinking about the particular kindness of the Lord, to notice that he comes to Mrs. Manoah, gives clear, simple commands. That is a kindness. He doesn't say, you go and figure out what it will look like for you and for Samson. He's not named yet, but you and this child that's going to be a savior, you go and figure out what it looks like to live life as you should. He says, no, here's the very clear commands. He then answers the prayer of Manoah, which is kindness. Manoah didn't need that, but he wanted it. He asked for it, and the angel came again and told him. He had a conversation with him. Are you the man who came and spoke to my wife? And Jesus says, the angel of the Lord says, yes, I am. Well, can you tell me more? He says, no, I won't. I'll tell you exactly what I told your wife. Of everything that I've told her, she must be careful to observe everything that I've commanded. The clear commands are reinforced. This is the kindness of the Lord. Clear commands, answered prayer, reinforced clear commands. Do what I've told you to do. That's all you need to worry about. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes ends with, well, here's how I can sum up how we should live and how we should think. Fear God, keep the commandments. It's pretty simple. The Christian life is not this insane mountain that we try to climb, or you don't have to have this special knowledge. It's clear commands. This is what you should believe, because this is who God is, and this is how He saves us, and this is how you should live. Dr. Robert Godfrey, in commenting on this passage, says, I think a very important lesson is being taught here to the people of God. One of the faults of the people of God is to want more information than God has given us. And the problem is not that we lack the information we need. The problem is that we do not act on the information we have. End quote. Bob Godfrey is right. We have clear commands in the Scripture, just as Manoah and his wife were given clear commands. Trust the Lord and what He's done. Obey the commandments. Jesus just puts it so plainly. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. How do I love Jesus more? How do I love Him in my life? We do what He says and trust what He's done for us to make us right with God. This is a kindness. If you watch or listen to certain Bible teachers, and it seems like a full life, the abundant life, a God-honoring or a God-glorifying life is almost hidden or secretive, and they are the ones that need to help open it up and help you understand what the real abundant life looks like, just go ahead and stop listening to them. Because it is not secretive for the believer who's filled with God's Spirit and given the Word of God, and as pastors shepherding them, as Christians around them helping them, it is not some secretive, far-off thing that we can't attain to. It's very clear what it looks like to live a life to the glory of God. We love Him, trust Him, and we keep His commandments. Just as the angel of the Lord tells Manoah and Mrs. Manoah here. I want you to notice the last two words that are used in verse 14. These are literally the same words that Jesus uses in the Great Commission. Command, observe. Observe, command. Same exact thing. What is the Great Commission? What's the goal of our life? Well, go and make disciples of all nations. What does a disciple look like? He says, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they need to come to faith in Jesus and what He's done and be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you're disobedient to Jesus. He says, once you come to faith, be baptized. That's the outward showing of that. There's the Great Commission. Go make disciples. What's a disciple? They believe in Jesus. They're baptized, showing their faith is in Him. And then He says, teaching them to what? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Christian life. That's what it looks like to live it yourself and to live it for others for the glory of God. Preach the gospel, baptize those who come to faith in Jesus, then teach them to observe, obey, submit to everything Jesus has commanded in the Bible. That's not too high that we cannot reach it. That's not some secret knowledge you need some special spiritual teacher to unlock for you. It's simple, and that's the kindness of God. As God is kind with Manoah and Mrs. Manoah here, he just says, I'm not going to complicate this. I already told you what you are to do. That's what you're to do with the child. Let me just say, by the way, parents, it's really not that complicated what it looks like to raise your children for the glory of God. Parents and would-be parents, you teach your children who God is, revealed in the Scripture, how He saves, and what He commands. Fathers, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's all Paul has to say about it. There's a reason it's so simple. Instruct them to observe all that has been commanded. Teach them who God is, who they are, and what the commandments are. You do that, that's your job. Teach your kiddos the Bible. And for those of you who don't have kids, maybe you'll have kids someday, or maybe they're out of the house. If you don't have kids, or your kids are grown up, do that for somebody else. You look around this local church and you see a lot of younger people, and they are out there in droves who have no spiritual mothers, no spiritual fathers, no one teaching them, and they didn't have parents that taught them when they were in the house. Those of you who don't have kids or your kids are grown, get to work. We desperately need you to teach those who would be even your kids' age. We need you. It's simple. The Lord is kind and He communicates clearly. The problem is not that we lack information we need. The problem is that we do not act on the information we have. Manoah and Mrs. Manoah acted on it. I want you to notice third, not only is the Lord more gracious than we've ever imagined, more kind than we've ever imagined, the Lord is far more wonderful than we have ever imagined. The Lord is far more wonderful than we have ever imagined. Look again at verse 6 and just be reminded what happens when Manoah's wife first sees the angel. Verse 6, rather, when she comes and tells her husband about it. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God." Very awesome. So awesome that she forgot to ask him his name or where he came from. And then go down to verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you. Please let us keep you here and prepare a young goat for you." Now this is a kindness that he's wanting to do because he thinks this is a prophet. He still doesn't understand who he's talking to. And that's a kind thing. He's a traveler. He's come to them again. "Please stay here. You must stay for dinner. We want to cook for you." Verse 16, "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.'" I want you to think about what's happening here and the words the angel of the Lord uses. He's meaning, I think, offer it to me. Offer me a sacrifice. I'm not going to eat your food, but offer it to the Lord. And it's in the sense that we know he's saying, offer it to me. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the Lord. But he's saying, offer a sacrifice to the Lord. He's going to make it clear who he is to them. But he says, "Prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. Verse 17. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful." And it's probably more helpful for us to realize that he's not asking a question. It ends with a question mark in our English translation. But what could be more helpful for what he's saying is, "Why do you ask my name? Question mark. Seeing it is wonderful. Exclamation point." That's what he's saying. Is that more helpful for you? It is for me. You go, what is he saying? He's saying, "Why do you ask my name? My name is wonderful." He doesn't tell him his name. He just says, "My name is remarkable. My name is incomprehensible. My name is extraordinary, astonishing, marvelous, magnificent, astounding." That's what the word wonderful means. It means something that you can't grab a hold of because it's so beautiful that you can't even understand it. That's what this Hebrew word means. It's used twice in the Old Testament of our Bible. This word, pil-e. I don't speak Hebrew very well, but that's what it looks like. P-I-L apostrophe I-Y. Two times. The other time it's used is in Psalm chapter 139, verse 6. And the psalmist is talking about being communicated to him that he belongs to the Lord. And the Lord is mindful of him. That he has been saved from his sin by the Lord. And he's saying, that information is too much for me. I can't even comprehend that the Lord would be mindful of me and love me and be gracious to me. And he says in Psalm 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." That's the sense in which the angel of the Lord says, "My name is wonderful." In some sense, he's saying, "You can't bear me speaking my true name to you. Because my name is far above anything that you could grasp right now. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Apparently, that was enough for Manoah. Okay, not going to tell me your name. I get it. Verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock. So there's this rock that they would offer sacrifices on the rock to the Lord. To the one, if you have an ESV, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. This is more wonderful than our English text communicates. The ESV translates it. It's hard to translate it, apparently. Guys way smarter than me say, this little spot that says, so Manoah took the young goat, verse 19, with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And then this part, to the one who works wonders. Your footnote might say Lord and working wonders. What the Hebrew is literally saying is he offered this goat on the rock and the Lord was working wonders. What does that mean? We're told twice right here by the writer to emphasize it. And Manoah and his wife were watching. Twice he says that. So that we understand this is a real observable event. And the whole point of what's happening, don't miss this. What's your name? It is wonderful. Okay? Sacrifice. As he offered the sacrifice, the writer says, and the Lord was doing something wonderful as the sacrifice was happening. And Manoah and his wife are sitting there watching. The Lord was working wonders before them. And here is what the wonders are. When the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Children, look at me. Have you ever seen a fire? With your mom and your dad sitting around in a fire, and you see the flames going up into the sky. Imagine a man came and sat down next to you, and you said, "What is your name?" And all he said was, "It is wonderful." And a moment later, this man entered into the fire. And he is in the flames of the fire right before you. And you see a man inside the flames of the fire. And then all of a sudden, he goes up to heaven to be with God. Would that not be one of the most wonderful things that you had ever seen in your life? That's what Manoah and his wife saw. They saw the Lord work wonders before them. And it's the angel of the Lord as an offering is being offered, a sacrifice is offered for their sin, that the angel of the Lord identifies with the offering for sin. He goes into the flames. He shows us that he is the angel communicating who God is, but he's also the angel who has come to take part in a sacrificial offering to the Lord. To take our sin away. That's what is being shown here. If you know the gospel, if you know Jesus, you see Jesus before he came to the earth, taking part, being united to this offering for sin right before Manoah, right before his wife. And what did they do? They fell flat on their face. Oh, that God would grant us the understanding of what they saw and how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. And they saw this wonderful work before them, that the angel of the Lord took part in this sacrificial offering to the Lord. Oh, that God would give us the strength to be able to comprehend what this means and how this is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus being sacrificed in our place. They saw the wonders, the marvel of the Lord. They saw his glory and they fell down and worshiped him. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:33. Don't you want to sing that? When you see a passage like this? Friends, what Manoah and Mrs. Manoah saw, they saw the glory of the angel of the Lord. And they fell down in worship. And they obeyed him. What they saw is just a glimpse of what is the sight that is the Christian's deepest joy. This is the deepest longing of every human heart. Like a lion only wants to eat meat, Christians just want to look on the Lord's splendor. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27:4. This is the vision. What they see is the vision that transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. Like a caterpillar which undergoes metamorphosis and comes out a butterfly. Like soiled clay that gets fashioned into bricks to build a beautiful temple. So this is the sight that transforms us to be more like Jesus. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the spectacle that we see imperfectly now because of our sinful flesh, which creates a fog. But this is the spectacle that one day we will see in the pure sunlight of Jesus' perfect righteousness. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Is this your desire? Can you say with David, one thing I have asked, and one thing I seek, that I may see your glory? If that is your desire, you're in Christ, because you don't have that desire on your own. If that is not your desire, then you need to think about whether or not you are in Christ. Is your faith in Jesus? Jesus is the treasure. This will not make sense to the world. This will not make sense to you if you're not born again. If your faith is not in Jesus, this doesn't make sense. You say, all we want, the meat we want to eat, is seeing Jesus' glory. And you in Christ go, yeah, yes, I just want to see him face to face. But if you're not, if you're using Jesus or you're faking, yeah, it won't make sense to you. But I say to you, this is the vision, this is the sight that will satisfy your deepest longings. Repent, turn from your sin, and embrace Jesus, and he will satisfy. Is this the vision that you're looking at, the Lord Jesus and his glory as revealed in the Scripture? Is that what you're staring at with the eyes of your heart so that you'll be transformed to be more like Jesus? Is this the spectacle you long to see face to face? The Lord is far more wonderful than we've ever imagined. And then time has got away from me, friends, so I've two closing points, and they go together. The way that Manoah responds and the way his wife responds. Look at it in verse 21, starting there. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, which means the sun, S-U-N, the sunlight. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him at Mahena Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. I want you to notice the Lord is far more holy than you have ever imagined. Some people, when they read passages like this in the Old Testament, and some commentators will tell you, well, that's the Old Testament God. But in the New Testament, God is far more nice. That's just ridiculous. Jesus killed two people who lied about how much they gave in the offering on a Sunday. He killed Herod when Herod didn't offer him up the honor that was due his name, when everyone was saying, the voice of a God and not of man. And Herod didn't say, I'm not God. And Jesus killed him. This is the same God. Old Testament, New Testament, same God. This is the right response. Manoah actually responds correctly. His is understanding the holiness of God and the law of God, and that we have broken God's law and no one can see the face of the Lord and live. That's literally what the Lord told Moses in Exodus 33:20. Moses says, I want to see your glory. And the Lord says, no one can see me face to face and live. So Manoah responds, we're dead. We just saw the Lord. We're dead. And he's right. They should be. Manoah represents someone who is looking at the law of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, and saying, if God gives us what we deserve, were dead. And then Manoah's wife, she represents, doesn't she, something of the gospel of God and God's loving kindness? Because she says, no. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or announced to us such things as these. She represents the fact that at the same time, the Lord is more holy than you've ever imagined. And he is more loving than you've ever imagined. Because in his holiness, we should die for our sin. But in his love, he sent his son, the angel of the Lord, to actually become a man, to enter into the fires of the offering for sin and bearing our shame, die for our sin on the cross. Note the holiness of God. We should die. And the love of God. He's not going to kill us. He has accepted an offering in our place. Isn't that amazing? Do you see that the whole Bible is about Jesus? You can't read this passage without going, well, how is that possible? It's possible because the one who Samson actually is supposed to represent, this whole narrative is much like the narrative of the Lord Jesus' birth. Someone who you would not think would have a baby, Mary, who's not married and maybe 14 years old, she conceives through the power of God. An angel comes to her. She bears a son. The same words that are used here. The Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He grew in wisdom and stature with God and man. This story of Samson is really not about Samson, especially in chapter 13. It's made for us to look to Jesus. I think it's not without accident or coincidence that we know who the angel of Yahweh is, right? The Lord Jesus. And then all throughout this passage, we've got the angel of Yahweh, the angel of God, and then Manoah and his wife call him a man of God. He's a man, and he's God. There's even hints right there that there is coming one day, about 1,100 years after this, who will actually not be confused to be God and man, but will be the God-man. And he will come and be merciful and kind and wonderful, holy, and loving. Look to the one, trust the one that this whole passage is about, the angel of the Lord, who entered the flames of the sacrifice for you. Look at him. He's wonderful. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your word that you've given us. Please help us to understand it, and more than just understand it in our minds, move us. Help us to see how wonderful you are, and that we will never be able to fully grasp this side of eternity, how wonderful you are. I ask you to excite us, ignite our worship, ignite our just being in awe of you. Inspire awe within us. We ask you to save sinners and sanctify your saints. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.